The poem, this poem is insidious. The poem as a whole is insidious. Insidious means an ambush. An ambush. It means that the thing that is discussed as insidious is more dangerous than is evident. And this poem is that, more dangerous than is evident. There is absolutely nothing to believe in the world. There is no land. The world provides us only with water. The world comes up with no land through the water of the sea we swim alone in. Nothing we feel or know in the world is true. That is why Christ didn't answer Pilate's question, "What is true?" Because in Pilate's world, nothing was true. Man's spirit is such that it blows the sea of life into white and black waves, true and false waves. What was the white crest becomes reversed in a minute to the black trough. What was true becomes false. What was false becomes true. And this relativity cancels the truth out into a gray, meaningless sea. Every room is rented until the eternal footman evicts us and helps us on with our casket. That is what the world has to offer. If we think Earth should be our home, we will discover all our lives have been lived in hell. Every room in the world is a chamber of the sea. Every room is a castle in the sky. Human voices that fell with a dying fall under the music of a farther room take their vengeance and make the music of the farther room fall with a dying fall under those very voices. There is a knock on the door and the reverie of Kublai Khan is over. Every room in the world is a chamber of the sea, a castle in the sky with our fantasy world of what we know and feel revolving around us. The eternal footman may hold our coat and snicker, but we bury ourselves and like it that way. Human voices will ironically keep interrupting our death with their nails. They'll keep digging it up again. We'd rather be dead to life than alive before a dead world. There is absolutely nothing to believe in the world. There is no land. The world provides us only with water. The world comes up with no solid ground for being through the sea we swim alone in. This is the tedious argument of insidious intent that leads us to an overwhelming question. Is what we feel and know in the world true and meaningful and nourishing any more than toast and tea? Is our life any more life than proof rocks? Was it meant to be more? Will the waves of that gray, meaningless sea overwhelm us? Will we find we like being sunk in our fantasies better than the real world? Were we meant to be? Or should we just make the best of our accident? Are we hypocrite readers if we don't recognize proof rock as our double, our brother? Are we by ourselves sons of no hope? I have to say yes. But I don't believe we're by ourselves. By ourselves, we are sons of no hope. But I don't believe we're by ourselves. I do believe God came into this world from outside this world, and the Holy Spirit of Christ is by belief. And the Holy Spirit of Christ is by belief in this world. Without him, I believe the world is a world of poison water, slow-acting 70-year poison. Nothing that by myself I know or feel is solid ground for my continuing to exist. It's all water. But with faith in Christ, I can walk on water. I can run on water, run with a joyous skepticism, as Williams calls it, running with joyous skepticism on the appearance of reality. Eating him provides me with content for the form. Without eating him, the world is all hollow appearance with no reality. He is the solid reality, as St. Paul says. All the rest is salt water. Drink it and die. Nothing I have ever felt or known makes me anything but a son of no hope. The yeses are canceled by noes. The visions are revised by revisions. The black becomes white. Not by anything I know and feel, not by my own reason or strong feelings, can I believe in Christ that he is and I am a son of the promise, the son of the hope in the promise of Christ that tells me I'm alive. And not at the best alternative outside of Christ, dying with a little patience. So was it when I was a child, so is it now I am a man, so may it be when I grow old, or let me die. Wordsworth said that in Intimations of Immortality. We stray as Dante from the right road of faith, belief, and we sink in our feeling and our knowing. Prufrock lived a life of prolonged adolescence. Allow your callowness to be ambushed so that you can be filled with a solid reality that is Christ's. Allow the water of the feelings and knowings that you believe in now to break so that you can be born. Born out of the bottle, being no more a model of a man or a woman like a ship in a bottle. Come through the neck of the bottle into creation, solid and sustaining in Christ. Come out or stay out, come out or stay out of the chambers of the sea, the castles in the sky. It's impossible to say just what I mean. That was the final response this afternoon to this poem. Passage from Lazarus. The rich man replied, Father, I beg you then, send Lazarus to my father's house, since I have five brothers, to give them warning so that they do not come to this place of torment too. They have Moses and the prophets, said Abraham. Let them listen to them. Ah, no, Father Abraham, said the rich man, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent. Then Abraham said to him, if they will not listen to Moses or to the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. This gives a picture that we don't condemn, but many are condemned already. Almost as if everyone knows what is valuable, and telling them doesn't do that much, because if they had ears to hear, they would already have heard and found new life out of the wasteland. Prufrock misses the point of individual redemption. He should not postpone his new life because others won't understand it or appreciate it, or for fear that they will deprecate it. He will say, you look the same, and that will be true, but you needn't act the same. Your being can start to change. In the John account of Jesus raising Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, the emphasis is shifted. He is not raised to bring knowledge. He is brought to life because God is glorified. This sickness will not end in death, but in God's glory, and through it the Son of God will be glorified. Jesus also raised Lazarus because he loved him individually, to show the man of faith has conquered death once and for all. The resurrection of Lazarus is a sign of this victory. He wasn't raised to tell new facts about what it was like to be dead, in the sense we already know what it's like to be dead. In the love song, we see a picture of hell, self-conscious, fear of failure, boredom, self-magnification, self-pity. Isn't that sort of funny that all those things are there? We see a picture of hell, self-consciousness, fear of failure, boredom, self-magnification, and self-pity, and no one or thing really there but ourselves burning out, our days burning out like cigarettes, our brains like an ashtray, stingy life measured out in coffee spoons. Williams says that hell is inaccurate, as Mary told you the other day. Prufrock is in hell. He's got too much response or too little response, too much emotional, intellectual, or spiritual response, or not enough. Like Boss, Prufrock has a scale in his head, continually measuring fearful of pain and suffering, thirsting for righteousness to the point of timidity, expressing his freedom safely by dipping into Dante when he liked and closing it when it hurt. Desperately fearful of being a fool, attempting to purge folly, the very thing he needs from his life, seeking justice so much that grace is impossible, measuring life out in coffee spoons. That's Boss. He bears a likeness, a resemblance in his brother to Prufrock. He's a bit like Dmitri and a bit like Madame Holikoff. Prufrock sets conditions. If the arm were braceleted and white and bare with no hair, then. If she would understand, then. If the human race would change and not meet me and define me with preformulated, prefabricated definitions, then. If I could be assured that my confessions would not be met with derision, then. If I knew it was really worth it to get out of bed, then. If I had an appreciative audience, then. The point is that we can't wait, hold our breath till the conditions are right before we live. What other people think really is irrelevant to God's will, that our joy be complete. He suffered first so that even suffering would not steal our joy, but parallel our joy. The world will herd the sensitive man into his head to linger in the chambers of the sea. The tacky drawing room, the stupid conversations, the trivialization of life, the purely human voices, the egocentricity, the solipsism of many people and the plain meanness of others is not justification for our equally solipsistic response, the reaction of flight into egocentric fantasy. We cannot let human voices push the face of divine promise that we shall have life and have it abundantly under our mind until we drown. We have all lingered, built, and decorated according to our personal aesthetics our own chambers of the sea, our own long and furnished graves. But Christ does say, come out. Start praying, serving, suffering, and enjoying. Let my perfect love cast out your fear. Come into my kingdom. Do not be anxious. Of course, you'll be kicked around, but be cheerful, be brave, dare. I have overcome that world you allowed and allow to be your shepherd and herd you into chambers of the sea, over the cliffs like lemmings or gerasene pigs. It is no longer necessary that you respond to a mean world meanly. The world is no longer your primary reference point. There are no fixed stars there. There is no pattern there alone. It's all novels, teacups, skirts, arbitrary impressions. Your reference point is the will of God, the kingdom of heaven, the love of Christ. All God's gifts are locked up in mercy. God's only demand is open that box. Unpack that ark. There aren't any of Pandora's bats there. No evils of the world. But there's a correction. There are two. Despair and loss. But even the flutter of those wings in the gut are only reminders of heaven as our coming home. Well then, should I stomp on Prufrock so? He thought life tragic was pathetic and ended up choosing fantasy. Before he came resigned his job, his calling, giving back the tickets, his one moment of self-irony, the comedy of rising up to the level of the human, made me clap my hands at the glimpse of hope. He could have responded to that moment of his greatness, which was recognizing his weakness, but that light flickered out into resignation. He even had that backwards. He said that he had watched the moment of his greatness flicker, and yet the moment of his greatness was a few lines in the future. I can't condemn Prufrock. In a sense, he's condemned already. His life is a life sentence in a prison of his making. He wanted the world to be heaven before he'd commit himself to it, and he got hell, a nice aesthetic nut house. I can't let the humanitarian pity of the Grand Inquisitor force me to justify Prufrock's life or vision, just because I can understand the deep pathos beneath his lines, understand his action in the context of his environment. I can even understand his response as a necessary one for his nervous, aesthetic, emotional, intellectual survival in his world. The only problem is that I don't accept necessity and I don't accept survival as a goal. The right response to life may mean death and may mean pain. I understand and sympathize with his predicament. It has been mine and still is mine for seconds or minutes or hours. So I understand and sympathize. So what? Do I teach death or hope? In Prufrock's world, there is nothing that promises hope. In our world, there is nothing generic to put hope in. The only thing to put hope in comes from outside our world, into our world, who God himself in Christ, whose self was God. The man who made you the promises, that you dare, that it will be worth it, that the universe is disturbed, plowed, sown, and harvested by your daring to live, and the promise that the world is full of tares and wheat, and you needn't try to pull the tares out of the world or yourself before you start living. The spiritual life takes place in drawing rooms, in slums, on beaches. The properly spiritual life is one of repentance and redemption, receiving and passing on forgiveness to the novels, to the teacups, to the skirts, to the women who come and go talking of Michelangelo. We don't have to understand it, but we do know the alternatives are either to fix them in formulated phrases wriggling on the wall or drown them under our fantasy. Without speaking and without hearing, Prufrock had no means to find out if one of the women all along was thinking the same as he was. T.S. Eliot, I've got some things down here on paying attention to Prufrock. T.S. Eliot writes the poem, but Prufrock says it. The difference of, I've already talked about the differences in voices in and voices of poems. Now, both voices of the poem, Prufrock's voice and Eliot's voice, both may be ironic, but about different things. Dramatic irony is possible for Eliot. Dramatic irony is when the person speaking in the work of art, the play or the poem, says something and he thinks he means, you know, he means something by it, but the writer knows better, and the audience does. Dramatic irony in the plays of Shakespeare is that when somebody says a line and he believes it's X, the audience knows it's really Y. The best example of that is that I have seen the moment of my greatness flicker, when it happens a few lines later, actually, and Prufrock misses it. The only possible moment of greatness is in the recognition of weakness of self. And then you can say, help to the only one who can. Now, the title of this poem is written by Eliot, not Prufrock. Eliot names Prufrock. The love song, where they say, we've already talked about it, the love song with its positive emotional associations is juxtaposed next to the very prosaic J. Alfred Prufrock. It's a very common name, and there's no mythical, no heroic quality to it. I believe Alfred, though, means wise, I think. Wise or strong. What is Prufrock? Now, I talked about this before, a long time, right when we began. But you can pay attention to this name with benefit in two ways. And they are intended by Eliot. First is that prudent frock, or prudent covering up all the way to below the knees, this with a frock that's worn by monks. And that ties in with the quote from Dante, because the guy who says that was a fellow, a very sly fellow, who became a monk later in life out of prudence. became a monk later in life out of prudence. Prufrock will prove himself prudent to a fault, to the point of prudery. The hair on the arms repulses him, although synthetic perfume excites him. The smell of the female will repulse him. Later in Grishkin, Prufrock is not a guy who drops out of Eliot's poetry. He comes back again in slightly changed forms in The Wasteland, in Whispers of Immortality, in other poems. Now, Prufrock recognizes that problem in himself. Prufrock is prudent another way, intellectually scrupulous to a fault. He recognizes this about himself, this time yet for 100 indecisions and for 100 visions and revisions, and this continually sort of scrupulous intellect that is continually revising. Yes, no, yes, no. True, false, true, false. Time yet for 100 indecisions and for 100 visions and revisions, and later his dwelling on presumption and the impossibility to say just what he means. Eliot is ironic here because he does say what he means in the poem. He has said it. Prufrock does say it. Eliot is ironic. Prufrock gives up trying to sum up the society he lives in, gives up trying to do something about it. He's no prophet or Hamlet, the man of action. He sums up himself instead with a meaningful but safe definition. Prufrock will be covering himself, his real self, throughout the poem. Eliot is ironic here because Prufrock is really uncovering. While Prufrock thinks he's, while Prufrock is talking about all the coverings, there's this, we can see him in a horrifyingly naked way. Time to prepare a face to meet the faces that you meet. Covering up with the latest fashion of 1910, cuff trousers cover his age, white flannel, what's present? Parting his hair behind will cover his baldness over his aging, his hair combed forward. He will be covering himself for protection from the socially acceptable viciousness of judgmental gossip that pins with a formulated phrase. His covering up with a personage is understandable and we can sympathize, but should he do it? And now the other, and I think the most important meaning of the meaning of his name. Remember the importance of the names in the Bible. And that Eliot is coming out of this tradition, and he's also coming out of a good knowledge of medieval literature and the allegories. Okay, you have prudent frock and you have proof rock. And what is a proof rock? What's another name for a proof rock? It's a touch stone. The stone that measures quality of gold used by jewelers and pawn shop owners to tell if the watch is gold or not. And if gold, it can tell the color by the color of the trace left that the watch is rubbed across the stone, the quality, the purity of gold. The color of the trace will show that. If Prufrock is a touchstone, what does he measure? He asks us to make our visit, to see his world so that we measure his world instead of getting first the answer to the question, who art thou? Prufrock himself tries to measure his society and finds no quality there. As Arnold says in Dover Beach, it hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help from pain. He knows it, but he doesn't dare disturb the universe. Prufrock himself measures himself. First he thinks there is time, then he realizes there isn't enough time. He's over the hill. He has seen the moment of his greatness flicker, and is close enough to death to see death, the eternal footman, hold his coat and snicker. He hears as Marvel says to his coy mistress, at my back I always hear time's winged chariot hurrying near, and yonder all before us lie deserts of vast eternity. He says for him to speak would be like coming back from the dead, and he in a sense has been dead in the grave, which is a fine and private place, again from Marvel, a fine and private place, but none, he I think, do there embrace his chamber to the sea. I do not think they will sing to me. He measures himself no prophet. He does not know what to say, distrusts his vision, knows its fragmented dooryards, novels, teacups. He manages to see the what and the how of the world, but is stuck on the so what. And I think the so what is dependent on belief. He measures himself no Hamlet. He cannot force the moment to a crisis. On the diet of tea and cakes and ices, he does not have the strength. He measures himself no man who can raise up out of his indecision and act forcefully. The above have been ways Prufrock measures quality, but does Eliot have a more far-reaching measurement in mind? I think he does. First, he is measuring his society. He rubs Prufrock across it, and it shows no gold. And There is a little color. There's little color at all in the poem. Black and white are not colors. Yellow fog is really smog and the color of jaundice, sickness, and cowardice. The only colors in the poem are a yellow fog at the beginning and the red-brown seaweed dream at the end. The only earth and blood colors are in the dream. The brown hair on the woman's arm repulses him. The only colored lively world is Oz. The modern age is not a golden age. There is no quality. It is a black and white world we make. The wind, the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but man's turbulent spirit, shows our world black and white, stark, dry, dirt, and bone. Eliot, his proof rock, be the touchstone of the age, and it proves lacking joy, love, light, certitude, peace, and help for pain. The age does not even provide the possibility of Arnold's Ah, Love, Let Us Be True to One Another. There are in Prufrock's world no loves with strength and sweetness to roll up with. Eliot, has Prufrock be the touchstone for us too. Prufrock measures us. We have both responded to reality the way Prufrock does and created a reality that makes it very understandable for him to respond to it in the way he does. We have both fixed men and formulated phrases that pin them wriggling to the wall and have been fixed there by others. By seeing Prufrock and his world so clearly, we see ourselves and our world more clearly. We're the same as he is, neither are we the same. We have lingered in the chambers of the sea by sea girls wreathed with seaweed red and brown in an egocentric world of reverie until human voices wake us and we drown. Even though we all can point to times and deeds where the following stanzas from Arnold, which encapsulates much of Prufrock, is not true for us, far more is it true for us. We continually slip out from standing under, waiting for the spark from heaven, which, as Luther says, is the spark of faith, though being very little, is an elemental fire which filleth the whole heaven and swalloweth up all our sins and terrors. And that's from the quote. I have one page of this on the desk in Marlene's office. Somebody have the copy of the Matthew Arnold Scholar Gypsy? The point on that page, there's a half a page that preceded that, was that we do continue to slip out from trusting God. And that Prufrock never was there in terms of waiting for the spark from heaven. And we, from the Scholar Gypsy, it's stanza, the third stanza there, he says that the gypsy, thou waitest for the spark from heaven, which is like Luther's. But then he says we, and this is where I think we're at. Not, I hope that Prufrock, after that poem is over, may end up with like the last lines. But we, light half-believers in our casual creeds, who never deeply felt nor clearly willed, whose insight never has borne fruit in deeds, whose vague resolves never have been fulfilled, for whom each year we see breeds new beginnings, disappointments new, who hesitate and falter life away, and lose tomorrow the ground won today. Ah, do not we wanderer await it too. Yes, we wait, but it still delays, and then we suffer. And when we do slip out from under the trusting God, that's our story. Even though we can point to many, many times in our lives where it was not the case, at least unless I'm a complete turkey and different in every man around, many in any given day I'm in and out, in and out, in and out. And then we suffer, and those who love us suffer too. Prufrock said at the end of his song that at the point, Prufrock said we at the end of his song, and at that point confession became prophecy. But Eliot began the poem with this quote, with a quote from Dante's Inferno, which made his whole statement prophecy. This is the way we are. In a sense, by reading the poem, we ask of Eliot, who are you? He says, if I ever thought you would ever be alive, I wouldn't tell you, but since you can't leave hell, I will tell you. And then he tells us Prufrock's story, not his own. But in a closer sense, Eliot is like Dante, and Prufrock is like Guido. Prufrock tells his story to the poet, thinking the poet is stuck in the same fire as he is, but Eliot comes back as Dante came back and tells us Prufrock's story. In another sense, Prufrock is Virgil, the Latin poet, who was Dante's guide through hell, and Eliot plays Dante, telling us what modern hell looks like. And then with Virgil, here's a guy without the belief and is in hell, and he's telling what it looked like. In another sense, Prufrock is like Virgil, and the reader is a bit like Dante. We needn't stay. We can come back out. It can clarify things for us. All these senses are seen more clearly if you go back to what precedes the quoted epigraph. The speaker is being tortured in what seems to be a fire. Dante is horrified, but Guido, the counterpart of Prufrock, says to Dante, "Speak with me, so it not irk thee, and if thou wilt, you will see that although I burn, it irks me not. Although I burn, it irks me not." Guido, it turns out in the story, he tells Dante, was a well-known sly fellow in his youth, and when he got older, slightly bald, he became a monk who was asked to support the Pope, the prince, who was struggling to keep his papacy. The Pope wanted him to advise him, to advise a prince, to swell a progress, to start a scene or two. Advise the prince, no doubt uneasy too, deferential, glad to be of use, politic, cautious, meticulous, full of high sentence. His high sentence, his opinion to the Pope was, "Promise the people great things, promise but do not pay. Promise the people great things, promise but do not pay." And he was also a bit obtuse. Guido took the Pope's word that he'd get into heaven even though he counseled to sin. The Pope said, "I have the keys to heaven. I know I'm asking you to counsel, you know, me to do a sin under our own belief, but don't worry, I'm the Pope. I'll let you get you into heaven anyway." So Guido says, "Hey, okay, that sounds like a good deal," not thinking about it too much, and he did then go counsel. Promise the people great things, promise but do not pay. Well, what happened to him, Guido obtusely thought that he was absolved by the Pope and was not responsible for what happened to him, and that he didn't, and that what he did or didn't do, he wasn't really responsible anymore. But when he died, St. Francis threw him into hell, saying that Guido forgot that St. Francis was also once a logician. And St. Francis says, "An absolved person who is not contrite means no absolution. One cannot will sin and contrition at the same time. The contradiction bars the false conclusion that you are absolved. To hell with you." Do we want to absolve Prufrock? Can we? Or would it be a false conclusion? Now, I said to start this whole business out that I started it with a pun. It sounds almost, you know, sacrilegious to pun on Prufrock, but two roads diverged in the yellow wood and Prufrock sat on the fork. Prufrock is a man in the middle, neither sea animal or land animal. He is a beach animal walking there among the jellyfish and other debris of damages. The broken pieces of meaning, beauty, joy, love, light, certitude, peace, pain, and faith washed up by the tidal wave of the 20th century. At one time, Prufrock must have responded exuberantly to all these things. But the 20th century irony that fears sentimentality so much that it loses the non-relative world of sentiment, this irony that fears exaggerated response so much it ceases to respond ordinately, which is a great deal, the world that says, "Oh, that's not what it meant at all, that's not it at all," slapped his hands so often and so hard that Prufrock lived a flinching life, self-conscious, fearing failure, bored, he feeling a great deal of self-pity and also self-magnification, that made his life, his living, his learning and his discovering impossible. The drawing room both was too small a stage to act out and find his intense life, and the drawing room was too large and frightening a stage to do anything but appear and never risk. He had too much good stuff in him to remain in an articulate self-pity with no irony about himself and no humor, so he chose the next step up. After a brief moment of holy self-humor, self-irony, that he could have responded to in a very good way, he went the other way. He lost he stepped into resignation, which, fearing self-irony as being an infamous poor appearance, a loss of cool face, he adopted an attitude of overstanding irony. He continued doing that, directed toward everything in body but the self, whenever he was in that world of human voices. Otherwise, he backed away. He doesn't move. We've already talked about this. At the end, the last line, he has just heard, or is expecting to hear, his self-fulfilling prophecy that human voices will wake him and he'll drown. Voices calling a nasal Alfred, or voices talking of Michelangelo. He chooses resignation, perhaps to keep him from going mad. He shouldn't have chosen resignation. The risk of pain was well worth life. He complains that the mermaids won't sing to him and is resigned, but no wonder the muses don't sing to him. They cannot find him. Other than the stable personage he projects, he makes no effort to be other than the safe middle class and aged personage he seems. There is not present in Proof Rock is a person built on the psychic foundation of conviction of sin and weakness and need and gratefulness for being loved by at least God, and that's enough. And the self-humor that comes when we realize we can delight the Lord by letting his strength come through our weakness. This involves risk of letting the magic lantern of the mind throw nerves and patterns on a screen, at least before God and before ourselves. He won't do this. Proof Rock won't do this to any living person, and his person is drowned, so that at least his personage can live a half-life, a breathing death. Barely kept alive on the world's tea time instead of the Lord's Supper, not eating the body and blood of Christ, he has no body and blood. He is tea and toast. You are what you eat, and he cannot give any more nourishment to a world in spiritual famine than toast and tea. There's other stuff about images. You could do a really good study on the use of images, but I think at this time that's another story. Could say something. This will make everyone feel better. Charles Williams on Modern Poetry. He says, I feel a real apology is due Mr. Eliot, for whose work I profess a sincere and profound respect, though I fail to understand it. But this state of mind, for reasons suggested in the essay, may not be quite so stupid as it sounds. I do not bear to omit him from this book, but I am sure I have not done him justice. One of the things that Williams says is that he draws pictures of hell. And we do have a world without belief, and I think we can take that world to be hell. And then he does say that we know. He says he has a difficult time understanding Eliot because there's so much darn good stuff in there, and he can't get the whole picture. It's sort of like it has the Proof Rock has the reality of the dream. Wasteland will have the reality of a dream too, and it's of a very clear dream, very profound, and yet somehow the corners don't meet. You know, any interpretation you make, the corners won't meet. You can't get it plumb. And I think that's intended. But he says that in Proof Rock, it's the whole universe that seems to be sniggering at one behind you. He identifies with many of the phrases, because we've all lived some time in the hell that Eliot is talking about in Proof Rock and in the Wasteland. He says it's the experience, certainly the consciousness of that footman is felt in time. The word sums up the whole state of being. It is the experience so common and so detestable when the whole universe seems to be sniggering at one behind its hand, and at the same time obsequiously assisting the exhibition one is making of oneself. Ofta. Isn't that an incredible line?
Can you say
It is the experience so common and so detestable when the whole universe seems to be sniggering at one behind its hand, and at the same time obsequiously assisting the exhibition one is making of oneself. It is the transformation into a relation with things in general of that awful moment when, as regards to things in particular, one feels one is not quite. Not quite. Says it would be unfair to say that what those words do connote is merely hell, but not very unfair. This is one of Mr. Eliot's simpler poems, and whatever his more difficult poems mean, his simpler nearly always mean hell, pure and simple. But not in any prejudiced or invented mode. Mr. Eliot's poetic experience of life would seem to be hell, varied by intense poetry. Hell, varied by intense poetry. It is also, largely, our experience. It is also, generally, our experience of Mr. Eliot's poetry. Should I read that again?
Yeah.
Whatever his more difficult poems mean, his simpler nearly always mean hell, pure and simple. But not in any prejudiced or invented mode. Mr. Eliot's poetic experience of life would seem to be hell varied by intense poetry. Hell varied by intense poetry. It is also largely our experience. It is also generally our experience of Mr. Eliot's poetry. The next line is just as good. But hell, like heaven, has many mansions. If Mr. Eliot has gone to prepare a place for us, it is only courteous to attend, so far as we can, to the particular kind of place he has prepared, his eternal footman ushering us with the same snicker through the door. The place was there before Mr. Eliot spoke of it. It may be that it is less there now that he has spoken of it. The recognition of his phrases is the recognition of our own experience and the importation into that experience of some sense of enjoyment. This is, I think, where the ugly pleases, you know, that I can't remember that. Isn't there a statue, Fuseli? Did he ever do a statue, Fuseli? Was it by him? There was one statue that hit Europe, and everybody had to rewrite their philosophies of aesthetics because it was an incredibly ugly statue, and everybody, all the philosophers, whoops, they had to go see it, and they had to rewrite. They had to rewrite, and I can't remember, it was in a philosophy class I had, and
was
I can't remember.
Skin with the muscle and the bone showing, a human blade?
It could be. That sounds familiar.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah, it could be that there's some, you know, this incredibly ugly statue, incredibly beautiful.
It's a man holding his own skin on his arm.
That could be it, yeah. Some sense of enjoyment. And then there are some. You will find them, like, I should have been a pair of ragged claws scuttling across the ocean, the floors of silent seas. In the rest of your life, you will come into many times when you'll be saying that. That will come to mind. The worlds revolve like ancient women gathering fuel in parking lots. And the rest of that is just, you get goosebumps doing it. Is the preludes on this one? The end of the... You had such a vision of the street as the street hardly understands, sitting on the bed's edge where you curled the papers from your hair or clasped the yellow soles of feet in the palms of both soiled hands. His soul stretched tight across the skies that fade behind a city block or trampled by insistent feet at 4 and 5 and 6 o'clock. In short, square fingers stuffing pipes and evening newspapers and eyes assured of certain certainties, the conscience of a blackened street impatient to assume the world. I am moved by fancies that are curled around these images and cling. The notion of some infinitely gentle, infinitely suffering thing Wipe your hand across your mouth and laugh. The worlds revolve like ancient women gathering fuel in parking lots. Vision and revision. Well, you don't forget phrases like that. And Eliot is one of the greatest phrase makers that ever was. My smile falls heavily among the bric-a-brac. Your smiles are going to fall heavily among the bric-a-brac for the rest of your life. At certain times. There are other things in this essay that William's done is incredible. Really fine. And then he says, the way he ends this is really interesting. Mr. Eliot is right, certainly, to warn us against searching for what our fathers desired so much, a message. We shall not write little books on T.S. Eliot and how he has helped me. We will not write little books on T.S. Eliot and how he has helped me. But because there isn't the hope there. I mean, the hopeful message that was so important in the Victorian, you know, to the Victorian poets. And in those poems, there isn't help. You have to get help, hope, from outside. In those poems, I mean, to make the statement that there's nothing true, you know, in the world, it's all water, comes from Eliot's poems. There's no hope there. Especially in this. I mean, you would hope. If you've got a hope, I have to pull it in from outside. I've got to sit there and lay over that Hamlet passage. Now there's some self-humor, and maybe he'll experience it again. But in it itself, there isn't the hope. He says, but it does nevertheless... No. Mr. Eliot is right to warn us against searching for what our fathers desired so much, a message. We shall not write little books on T.S. Eliot and how he has helped me. But this was written before his four quartets, too, so maybe, you know, this was written in 1929. But it does, nevertheless, with or without the poet's consent, direct toward some idea the associated intellect, and I don't know exactly what he means there. And that idea here seems to be, well, I don't know what that means without going back and reading the... Well, I can't handle that right now. Mary has this book, and if Charles Williams says, you know, I mean, you... I fail to understand it, but I know that I haven't done him justice in almost anything I say about his poem. Well, let's talk about it. I think there was something else. There is one other statement, if you want to hear it, throw it into the soup and then we'll talk about it. Is the poem merely a character sketch, an ironical self-revelation of an erotic case? Mm-mm. It isn't. He's talking about, you know, Prufrock has a disease and will encounter a diseased person again in Wasteland. And what disease that does Prufrock have? Loss of conviction, loss of faith in the meaning of life, loss of creativity of all kinds, feeble purpose and neurotic self-absorption. And I think what he is saying is that much of our life is characterized by that same disease. Not all of it, but we keep slipping into that. Keep slipping into it. In what sense is this a love song? You've got a lot of neurotic self-absorption here. Prufrock is dramatizing himself against the environment, really. The vanity of uncontrolled self-communion that goes on in Prufrock. The poem is a, in a sense, it's talking to himself. A monologue, a soliloquy, you're talking to yourself, even though he does have the you. And it's a kind of odd love song to himself. And the disease is the one that Prufrock has, is the one that is mentioned in the in Dover Beach.
Why the J, John?
J.
Is it an anonymous beginning so that we can interpose ourselves into the J?
I don't know. Except that it's an unusual way. It's a kind of like asserted with a simple pin, and the normal way of doing your name is to, you know, it's not like J. Alfred Prufrock. You either leave off the J.
Yeah.
You know, you either leave off the J, or it's like T.S., two initials. You either see the initials, because the guy doesn't really like those names or something,
yeah,
or you leave off. If it's the first letter, you leave it off. But here, J. Why say it? You know, why don't you just leave it off? Well, here's an individuality that is achieved in the name, you know, in this little name, these small assertions that he makes. And that's one of them.
It's an amazing difference, if I could say, the love song of Alfred Prufrock.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole thing. It's
mm-hmm.
like the J is like it's...
Breaks it up.
It's a big hole.
Mm-hmm. I think it just in terms of rhythm and sense, it breaks the thing into the two parts,
yeah.
So that you see the two parts more clearly than you would otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you see love song, Alfred Prufrock, and clunk, clunk, with a J in the middle. Beyond that, I don't know what's done. What I have done with that is just that here's a fellow that asserts himself. It is an individuality over again in the drawing room with this J. Alfred and with a simple pin, that kind of thing.
Like a conceit.
Yeah, it's like when I got graduated from high school, I signed all my cards differently. As I thought, you know, now I'm going to get this, now I'm something else and I'm an individual. And so I changed my handwriting, it looked terrible, you know. And I think other people, you know, searching around for your little signature to express your individuality,
mm-hmm.
when there are so many other ways that it is being expressed all the time that you don't know. you don't know.
I was thinking, John, of the position that I was in writing this. Having some of this, not having the same troubles as Prufrock, that being the common thread through Solomon, and his assertion of writing a poem that doesn't have a hope,
mm-hmm.
and his difficulty in getting that published.
Mm-hmm. I think he had a lot of things against it getting published. I mean, besides, you know, the incredible bleakness, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But his use of language was radically different from.
It must have been very different though, to write something about it.
At that time, in 1910, yeah, it was before World War I. He wrote it. Yeah, I guess I should. You check that, because that's right. I mean, the really Matthew Arnold that we read, Victorian poet, we think of the Victorian age as, you know, God's in his heaven to all the right to the world from Browning, but you know, guys, Dickens, later Dickens, I mean, they were seeing that there was an actual split. I mean, many of the things that were being written, many of the novels were the kind that you read with, you know, almost all the novels were novels to read with the whole family. And
and everything seemed pretty stable. But then you got Dickens coming in with this sort of scary stuff, bringing in news, hey, there's another world out there. It isn't all, you know, Queen Victoria in the chariot and everything is fine, and that man is in control. That was a time of incredible, well, Oliver, you know, kids on the treadmill at that same time. So I know, Elise, you did a study of alienation in Victorian period and came across an awful lot of this. So among certain people, but among writers, it was not so bad. But I think among the audiences, it was a shocking thing. Yeah. I have a greater juxtaposition than Life Together and The Wasteland in Prufrock. Yeah. Look again in Wasteland, if I haven't asked that question, where's the touching? Yeah. What form does any touching take? And is it really touching? Again, that insidious argument. This is an ambush. This poem can ambush you. The love song of J. Alfred Prufrock. What could be less dangerous? just bring. Come into my parlor.
What do you think was the reason behind the recognition that he received? I'm thinking of, you know, the prize and that which acknowledges the poems to be great. Is it that people really... You don't give a prize to a fellow that ambushes you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's for his craft, his soul and art.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So obviously it's more than just simply a personal acknowledgement of that this is, you recognize yourself in here, that makes it great. It does fit into our, it tells us more about poetry than poetry told us before, or is it that,
Well, Eliot really ushered in 20th century poetry. He's new. Someplace it says that there was no one, I think Pound said it, there was no one who could have taught you, you know. I mean, that he was the strangest combination of people. He was totally original. I mean, he is an original. This poem, particular poem, Prufrock, is the more the ambush than the wasteland is. I mean, the poem, you know, wasteland, okay?
You're ready.
Yeah. and then you get into it. His work, his criticism. He's one of the great critics, you know, of poetry. He changed poetry. I mean, the poetry that I read somewhere else, that the poetry after this got out, you know. Or the poetry that you see coming from Egypt, or, you know, all these Indonesia and so forth, are far more influenced by Prufrock and Wasteland than their, you know, traditions, their own traditions. That this is a new, it's a new way of seeing. I mean, when you think that Wasteland, particularly, was done 50 years before Antonioni, or 40 years before the many of these film people. You will be helped to in reading that by thinking of a foreign film. You know, that. You know, getting these same shit, jump cuts. You know, bang, back, refrain. He was seeing things that way. He was sort of prepared for the you know, the loss of faith after World War II, too. And then he comes up with the Wasteland then, which is, you know, Prufrock, you've got a certain world there, and then in Wasteland, you know, this huge world, and it's so different. And he comes on with, I don't know, first poet of the 20th century, I guess. He's a poet of society, where Hopkins is considered the first modern, Hardy and Hopkins are considered the first modern poets, but they're not primarily society poets.
The things are about poetry more than...
Well, I know more about Hopkins than Hardy, but they're, Hardy was, I think, a little involved with, I mean, his novels and such. We're more the 19th century, talking about the 19th century. Mm-hmm. Eliot was talking about the 20th century society, and as Elise said the other day, you know, that Eliot is writing for society, you know, to society, for society, about society. And that's what he did in these in Prufrock, and particularly Wasteland, in his Sweeney poems and so forth. He's created characters that after you've read them, you don't forget them. Ape Neck Sweeney, mm-hmm. You know, the man who could continue shaving while his mistress was having an epileptic fit on the bed next to him, you know, without even missing a stroke, you know, that kind of mentality. He's got Prufrock. You read Prufrock, you don't forget Prufrock. You read Wasteland, these lines will be coming back. You will never forget after you read Wasteland, the young man carbuncular, you know, with one bold stare upon whom assurance sits as a silk hat upon a Bradford millionaire. You know, you don't forget that. You just don't. And he's somehow, and I think Williams is talking about this way, just only 7 years after Wasteland was done, he's saying, my gosh, the man has got these small phrases through which, you know, universes of meaning are, you know, pour through. We could talk about this poem. We weren't done last night, you know, in any way. And a song in which a man is strangely caught, from Rilke, again, a love song of J. Alvin Prufrock. It catches you, and yet somehow it's not expressing any particular thing like many poems do. It's referring to darn near everything. And you can see that the references connect. We can, like last night, what we were doing, going different ways. Connection, 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 connection. From that little poem, millions of connections. You can keep talking meaningfully and learn so much. Just addressing that poem, reading it, thinking about it, talking about it with people, arguing. And it doesn't, you will never hit the bottom of it. He wrote that kind of poem. Not many people write that kind of poem, you know, and then he's got the Nobel Prize. He's got moral statement, and that's something that the Nobel people look for too. And that he goes from Prufrock to Wasteland, and his nervous breakdown in Wasteland while he was writing it cracked up, and and then he ends up with the four quartets, which people, many people, he's not going to be remembered so much by the four quartets, except that no one else living could have done it, you know. But we'll talk about Wasteland and Proof Rock probably. But in the four quartets is the kind of thing that I think you have to be, you know, be 70 years old and a Christian to feel to want to have the conversation. I can see a tremendous discussion, you know, about the four quartets, you know, between your dad, say, and, you know, your dad and Carol and Al and there. But I know when I read that, I could make it, you know, you know, about halfway through each quartet, and the last one blew my head off. I was 22, I think, when I was reading it, and I just says, you could just see the point where yes, 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 okay, I just am not old enough.
Yeah.
And there are not that many people old enough who have lived a certain kind of life to be able to get done, read the quartets to, so that they can feel free that they can talk about it like the way we've been talking about Proof Rock.
Mm-hmm.
And you can talk about Proof Rock from 18 or earlier on. This Ron, can start talking about it now. I read the first 8 pages of that. You know, he's ready. I think from adolescence on, Proof Rock strikes you, catches you, can catch you, and you can't understand it. Why?
I think as it's saying to Nancy, I think, you know, Eliot might have been 22 when he started writing this, but it wasn't just Eliot that finished it. I mean, something else got in there. That kind of vision has some help, even if it's the hopeless. But it makes you question some things that are very important to question. Those